Well, good morning, everyone. A very happy September to everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 16 and verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is, What Would Jesus Do? Question mark. And I hope that title will make sense based on the subject we're looking at this morning. What would Jesus do? Question mark. We are in, as many of you know, a study on John's Gospel. Jesus, with these disciples there in the upper room, is revealing to them instructions for the age of the church, which is on the horizon. And in the process, as we have traveled from verse 8 down to where we are here in the chapter, he is giving specific instructions about the Holy Spirit. And in the process of speaking to them about the Holy Spirit and the ministry that he would embark upon on the day of Pentecost, he begins to reveal information about the New Testament, which was yet to come into existence. You see, up to this point in time, there had been what we call 400 years of silence. The very last book of what we call flippantly sometimes the Old Testament, I guess I would prefer to call it the Older Testament, but that revelation had been finished for about 400 years. And now that it's very clear that the age of the church is on the horizon and there will be a new revelation of God called the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament that we possess, which had not yet been written at the time Christ was speaking these words to the disciples in the upper room, he begins to unfold to them information about this newer testament that is about to be revealed. Now, I have tried very hard to leave verses 12 and 13. And to move on to verses 14 and 15. But there is something inside of me that says you just can't leave it quite yet. Particularly this statement that Jesus makes in verse 12, where he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. There is what I would say a final remark that needs to be made about verses 12 and 13, and perhaps if we have time, we'll move into verses 14 and 15 this morning. If we don't have time, verses 14 and 15 aren't going anywhere. They'll still be there next week. But there is a mentality, and the reason I want to address this is it's something that has been troubling me for many, many years. It's what I call a red letter edition mentality. There is a mindset in the body of Christ that the words of Jesus Christ are the most important words. And everything else in the Bible is kind of second fiddle compared to what Jesus said. Now, why do we think that? We think that way because, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. We also think that way because most of us in our Bible versions have the words of Christ in red. So we are kind of hoodwinked, if you will, into automatically believing that the words of Jesus Christ are the highest authority. And everything else that's in the Bible is kind of second-level authority. And I want to, this morning, vigorously contest that. And I want to show you very clearly that in the mind of Jesus Christ, his words were the word of God, but so was everything else that preceded his ministry. And based on what he says here in the upper room, so was everything else that followed his ministry in terms of the writings of the apostles. Dr. Robert Thomas, a longtime professor at Master's Seminary, wrote a very important book on hermeneutics. The title of that book is Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old. In other words, if you were to go into a Rip Van Winkle comatose sleep in 1950, and you were to wake up in the year 2014, and you were to ask yourself, what in the world has happened to everything? What has happened to our churches? What has happened to our Bible college and seminaries? That book that Dr. Thomas writes would explain it all to you. And one of the things he criticizes in that book, hermeneutically, now hermeneutics simply means interpretation. One of the changes that has happened in the body of Christ is something that Thomas calls interpretive centers. And this is how he defines an interpretive center. An interpretive center is the establishment of one portion of Scripture as the basis for interpreting all other sections of Scripture. In other words, one key verse or concept is used as a filter for viewing and understanding the rest of biblical data. Now, why would this be a problem? It is a problem because that is a shift in how Bible study has been traditionally done. Thomas writes, when building any doctrine, all texts on a given subject should be included, and each text should be allowed to have its distinct input. One group of texts should not be used for the purpose of redefining another set of texts. The first time I was exposed to this interpretive center mentality is when I was at the ripe old age of 18, and I was at the home of an unbeliever, and I began to talk to that unbeliever about the reality of hell. I mean, why start the conversation gently? Well, you can just rush right in and get to the bottom line. And I was 18, and I knew everything, right? And this particular individual came back at me with 1 John 4 and verse 8, which says, God is love, which very clearly he is. And so he began to explain to me that there could not be a hell because we know that God is love. So he was using God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8, to rewrite all of the other very clear passages in the Bible which speak of this reality of eternal retribution. This is what we call an interpretive center. This is a mindset that people use constantly with the words and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the subject of women in the ministry, and this came up interestingly this morning in our pastor's coffee, the subject of women in the ministry and the role of women in the church is a very controversial and debated subject. Because there are clearly roles for women to play in the ministry, quite significant roles, I might say. In fact, most people are shocked to learn that the ministry of Jesus Christ was financially financed and supported by women when you study Luke's gospel. And yet, Paul, over in 1 Timothy 2, as you study that passage out, seems to place a gender restriction on some roles that women can play in ministry. And so people that want to play up women in the ministry promote the teachings of Jesus Christ. People that want to play down the role of women in the ministry promote the writings of the Apostle Paul. And may I just say to you that neither side is right on this. Because when you construct a doctrine of any sort, you have to examine everything that God has revealed. But the concept of the interpretive center prevents that. What the concept of the interpretive center does is it allows people to build what I would call a golden calf. A golden calf is a lopsided view of God. We play up one part of God, but play down another part of God. That is not how we are supposed to do Bible study. We are to examine the whole counsel of the Word of God and allow each part of the Scripture to have a distinctive voice. This issue, interestingly enough, interpretive centers, comes up in the whole debate about homosexuality. And this is the logic that people use. Well, I don't see Jesus Christ condemning homosexuality. Therefore, homosexuality is okay. And you say, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament? And they say, oh, that's just the Old Testament. Well, what about the writings of the Apostle Paul? Oh, that's just man's opinion. And so they play up one part of the Bible, but play down other parts of the Bible. Also, classically, this is what you would call an argument from silence. It's a logical fallacy. Are we to say, for example, that because Jesus Christ did not condemn spousal abuse, that somehow spousal abuse is okay? Just because Jesus never commented on something doesn't make that thing correct or right. And in essence, we're in this culture, we're in a part of the church age where people gravitate towards their favorite verse, elevate it, and reinterpret all verses in light of their favorite verse. We even see this mindset on our bumper stickers or t-shirts. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it, sort of mindset. And this mentality that we have of elevating the words of Christ, I believe, is an idea that is totally and completely foreign to the teachings of the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ, although he was God in human flesh, never intended his teachings to be elevated beyond the rest of Scripture. He considered all of the teachings of Scripture, including what he had to say, as authoritative. And the last time I checked, does not the Apostle Paul write in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul made the statement about divine inspiration regarding all of Scripture, not simply the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ have a mentality, even here as he taught about the New Testament that was yet to be formed, did he have a mentality that his words were higher or more authoritative or more important than anything that's preceded or anything that would follow? I'm here to convince you that Jesus Christ thought no such idea. He taught no such idea. And in fact, the reason we even think this way shows us how far we have gotten away from the mind of Christ. Jesus had a lot to say about the Old Testament, better said, the Older Testament. Now, this is a difficult concept as we look at Christ's opinion of the Old Testament, just for a minute, for us as dispensationalists. Our church website says Sugarland Bible Church is a dispensational church. And most people look at that and say, it looks like you're speaking in tongues there. What in the world does that even mean? A dispensation is simply a set of house rules that govern a particular age. We recognize, for example, that when God told Joshua to go kill the Canaanites, we do not sharpen our swords and head off to the Middle East and kill all of the people in the land of Israel that are not Jewish. we look at passages like that and we can glean applications from them, perhaps for our age of time, but we do not take our cues for what is normative primarily from those sections of Scripture that are yet past. And so people subconsciously think, oh, well, if that's the way you think about the Bible, then let's just throw out the Old Testament. The Old Testament must not be that important. What is really important is the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little saying that has helped me tremendously with this over the years, and that saying is this: all Scripture is not about us, but all Scripture is for us. For example, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in Romans 15 and verse 4, made a comment about the Old Testament. And he said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures," there he's speaking primarily of the Older Testament, "we might have hope." Yes, we do not take our primary cues regarding giving, regarding the prosperity covenant that Israel was under, regarding Canaanite genocide and a number of other issues. We do not take our primary cues from the Old Testament, but that is not to say that the Old Testament is somehow less important or less valuable. In fact, this is not my opinion. My opinion on the subject means very little. This is the opinion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Christ spoke on this subject, there was something in existence at the time he spoke called Hebrew Bible. In fact, in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus made a sweeping statement about Hebrew Bible. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms might be fulfilled.'" We call this Older Testament the Old Testament. But that is not what it was called when Jesus walked the earth. It was called something known as Tanakh, which is an abbreviation of three concepts. T in Tanakh refers to Torah or the law. That would be the first five books of the Older Testament. N stands for Nabim, which means prophets. That would be the prophetical section of Hebrew Bible. And K stands for Kethabim. These are all Hebrew words, which simply means writings. The Psalms, of course, is the most prominent book in the writings section. And so Jesus, when he was walking the face of this earth, was very well aware of Tanakh. In fact, that was the only revelation of God prior to the apostolic writings called the New Testament following the day of Pentecost. I just want to show you what Jesus thought about Tanakh. And then I will show you what Jesus thought about the New Testament that was yet to come. And I want to, if I can, as God graces me with the ability to do this, rescue us from a red letter edition mentality, a Jesus only perspective. What did Jesus Christ see when he saw Tanakh? Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, believed five things about Tanakh. Number one, he believed that Tanakh was written by men, but he also believed that it was inspired by God. Written by men, but inspired by God. How do I know that? Notice, if you will, Matthew 22 and verse 43. Here Jesus is making a statement about Psalm 110. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Now there's a lot of interesting things to talk about regarding Psalm 110. I just simply draw your attention to one thing. Jesus said this, referring to Psalm 110 verse 1. "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Jesus acknowledged that David, 1,000 years earlier, was the author of Psalm 110, but he also acknowledged that it was the Spirit that led David to say what he said in Psalm 110. Jesus had a belief of the Old Testament that it was written by men, but ultimately inspired by God. Jesus said something else. Notice John 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" Now there's a lot of interesting nuances to talk about there, which we won't get into, but this is a reference to Psalm 82. He is quoting Psalm 82. And then Jesus said, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." You see, when Jesus looked at Psalm 82, what did he see? He saw it as the word of God that came to the author of that particular section. He believed that very strongly also about Psalm 110 and verse 1. What did Jesus believe about Tanakh? He believed it was inspired by God, although written by men. Now, beyond that, he just did not believe simply in the Psalms as being there by divine inspiration. He believed that the whole Tanakh was equally inspired by God. Because in Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus makes this statement, "So that you may fall, so that upon you, rather, may fall the guilt of all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, he mentions there two Old Testament characters. One individual that we know about has the name Abel. The other one is a reference to Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, but a different Zechariah. And one of the things that's very interesting when you study Tanakh is they organize their Bible books differently than the way we have them organized. In Tanakh, the very first book is Genesis. In Tanakh, the very last book is not Malachi or Malachi, the prophet Malachi, as I sometimes call him, the only Italian writer of the Bible. That's just a little bit of humor there to keep you awake. But the very last book in Tanakh is not Malachi, but it is Chronicles. In fact, they did not even divide up Chronicles the way we do in the Protestant Bible, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It was all one package. And what is interesting is the story of Abel is in Genesis, and the story of Zechariah that Jesus is referring to here is in Chronicles. And what Jesus is saying is from beginning to end, from, another way of saying it would be from A to Z, or in Greek, from Alpha to Omega, every single book of Tanakh was there because God put the book there. It's like when somebody says, "I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation." I think Al Mohler had a pretty good one-liner on this. I watched him on one of the cable shows, and the liberal host was accusing him of intolerance, and he said, "My tolerance, it stretches from Genesis to Revelation." That's a lot of space, isn't it? "So I guess I'm a pretty tolerant guy," he said. But he made the statement from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, we understand that as from beginning to end. Jesus made the similar type of statement in Matthew 23 and verse 35 when he said from Abel to Zechariah. So Jesus had a belief in the totality of divine inspiration of Tanakh. And by the way, he went further in Matthew 4 and verse 4. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every," what? "Word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know what he's quoting there? He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and what he is saying through the reference to word is every word of Tanakh was put there because God put it there. And then he even went further in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, and not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the pen until all is accomplished." It is very interesting to me that Jesus, as he is referring to Tanakh, because there was no New Testament yet, said every letter that forms the words was put there by God. Then he even goes a step further and he talks about the strokes of a pen. What is the smallest stroke of the Hebrew pen? It's sort of like a little tiny apostrophe. The smallest strokes of the pen of Tanakh were put there because God put them there. What did Jesus believe about the Older Testament? What did he believe about Hebrew Bible? Did he view it as some kind of second-class revelation? Quite the contrary. He believed that all of the books of Tanakh were there because God put them there. He believed that all of the words that comprise the books were there because God put them there. He believed that all of the letters that comprise the words, that comprise the books, were there because God put them there. And then beyond that, he believed that all of the strokes of the pen, which make up the letters, which create the words, which ultimately create the books, were there by divine design. He did not simply have a mindset that the Tanakh is inspired by God. He believed in total divine inspiration right down to the smallest strokes of the pen. You see, this is all lost in the "what would Jesus do" mentality. Beyond that, Jesus believed something else about Tanakh. He believed in it, its total historical accuracy. Now, if you want to get laughed at, let me tell you how to do it. You ready? Stand up in a group of people, stand up in a college classroom, and simply say that you believe in four events that they literally happened. Tell them, number one, you believe in the story of Adam and Eve. Number two, tell them that you also believe in the story of Jonah and the whale. The third thing you are to tell them that you believe in is Noah's Ark and the story of Noah. And then tell them you also believe that God rained down fire from heaven at Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the city, exactly like the Bible says. And watch people look at you as if you belong to the member of the Flat Earth Society. But may I just say to you that Jesus Christ was a card-carrying member of the Flat Earth Society. Because when you study the words of Jesus Christ about those four stories, you suddenly begin to understand that he took all of that very seriously, literally, and as if they were historical happenstances. In fact, in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, he was questioned about marriage. And he does not quote Dr. Phil here. He quotes the story of Moses in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6 says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" That is Genesis 1, verse 27. And then he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is Genesis 2, verse 24. People from time and immemorial have essentially been arguing that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 conflict. May I just say to you, when understood properly, they do not conflict. And in fact, those are actual events that took place. In fact, Jesus believed so strongly in those two events that he connected his understanding of marriage to those two chapters, I should say. And then it gets worse. He gets really politically incorrect in Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, Matthew 12, 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you're saying to yourself, you don't really believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale, do you? Who cares what I think? What did Jesus think? Jesus believed in that story to such a degree that he went further and he attached the doctrine of resurrection to the historicity of that story. Would you say that the doctrine of resurrection is important? I would think so. That would be our cardinal doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Do you believe that Jesus, or do you know that Jesus connected that doctrine, without which there is no Christianity, to the story, its historicity of Jonah and the whale? Beyond that, Jesus believed in the story of Noah and the ark, and he believed in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, he says, as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. He goes on and he says the same thing about the story of Lot. As it was in the days of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be again. Jesus connected the historicity of those stories to his return one day. When Jesus looked at Tanakh, what did he believe? He believed it was inspired by God. He believed it was all there by divine inspiration, and he believed it was absolutely 100% historically accurate. There was absolutely no equivocation in his mind regarding these things. Beyond that, Jesus believed also in the infallibility of Tanakh or Hebrew Bible. Because in Luke 16 and verse 17, he writes this, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. It would be easy for the universe itself to dissolve, is what he's saying, than for one minor stroke of that law to fail. Infallibility simply means that the Bible cannot fail. Everything that it claims about itself will, in time, be vindicated. Every prediction that it makes will, in time, be vindicated. These are not the rantings of a fundamentalist preacher. These are the beliefs of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Son of God. He held the scripture that was available in his day at the highest order possible. And beyond that, he believed the scripture was sufficient. He believed that drawing upon its promises was enough to sustain a human being in the worst of life circumstances. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because in the temptations in Matthew 4 and the parallel passage in Luke 4, Jesus was tempted 3 times by Satan. He was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in 3 temptations. There isn't a person that has walked in this life that has been pushed further and harder by Satan in the areas of temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it is fascinating to me that Jesus responded to these accusations by Satan by simply giving verbatim citations from Scripture. You know, he's even quoting the book of Deuteronomy 3 times here. I have to be honest with you. I don't spend a lot of devotional time in Deuteronomy. Most Christians haven't even read the book of Deuteronomy. We would much rather read John, as we're studying in our series, or Romans, or Revelation, but Deuteronomy? You've got to be kidding me. And yet he believed that what was found in the book of Deuteronomy itself was enough to help him stand up, to give him the nourishment and the fiber that he needed to stand up against the 3 worst, most pernicious temptations a human being has ever been pushed. What did he believe in? He believed in its sufficiency. In fact, as I've made reference before in prior sermons, there are seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. All seven come right out of the Bible that was available in his day. As he hung on that cross in his most vulnerable moment, he depended exclusively on the promises of Tanakh. He believed, I believe very strongly, in what Job wrote. Job, of course, is the first book of the entire Bible in terms of when it was written. Job 23 and verse 12. This is what Job writes. Now, did Job have problems? I think so. What was the source of Job's strength? Job 23 and verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what got me through it all, Job says. I totally depended upon God's truth and God's word. Psalm 119, verses 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The longest chapter, the longest psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 119. It is an acrostic psalm. Eight lines patterned after the first letter of Hebrew alphabet. The second eight lines patterned after the second letter of Hebrew alphabet. Right on through to the end of Hebrew alphabet, extolling the virtues of not just God's word, but Torah, his law. What did Jesus Christ believe about these things? He believed very aggressively and strongly that the fact that the Tanakh was inspired by God. He believed in total inspiration. He believed in its historical accuracy. He believed in its infallibility. He believed in its sufficiency. Well, that's only part of the story. Because you see, what Jesus is articulating here is not just information, particularly in verses 12 and 13, not just information about Tanakh, which had been in existence for 1,500 years, or at least the compilation process started 1,500 years ago, although there had been roughly 400 years of silence by the time of Christ. You'll find in these verses, verses 12 and 13, that he begins to make statements of the New Testament, which was yet to be written. Notice what Jesus Christ says about the New Testament. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Did Jesus Christ establish an interpretive center whereby he believed that his words were higher than anything else in the Bible? Far from it. In fact, what he is saying here is, I can't even give the full revelation of God to you people. Because if I gave it all now, you wouldn't even understand what I'm talking about. Because the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, had not yet been dispensed to come upon the church on the day of Pentecost as it was. May I just say it this way? Jesus himself, the Son of God, taught that his teachings were incomplete. That isn't my opinion. That isn't the opinion of a theologian. That is what came out of his mouth as he spoke to these disciples in the upper room. In fact, he is describing here a subsequent ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come into existence and fill in the gaps. The gaps that are left out of the gaps that are placed in his teaching. The Holy Spirit is going to come and fill in those gaps. And consequently, Jesus is saying, I am not giving you the whole picture. If you want the whole picture, it doesn't matter if the words in your study Bible are all in red. It doesn't matter if I'm the Son of God. If you want the whole picture, you have to avail yourself to the full counsel of the Word of God or the 27 books of the Bible, which are on the horizon. Jesus believed that these apostles would speak and write with the exact same authority that he spoke and wrote with. In fact, they would even complete the picture. I mean, my goodness, this idea that Jesus' teachings are the most important teachings, how does that even square with his attitude, his majestic attitude towards Tanakh? How does it even begin to square with his statement here in verses 12 and 13, where he claims that his revelation, although he is the Son of God, his revelation is in fact incomplete? And as you move into the New Testament, you find these statements that Paul makes, which seem, from a human point of view, braggadocious. They seem arrogant until you couple his statements with Christ's promise here in verses 12 and 13. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul is describing instructions for marriage. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." Now, here the Apostle Paul is in essence saying, I am not giving apostolic teaching on this point. I am simply taking what Jesus already said. Verse 10. But what about verse 12? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." How could he say that? How could he say, I'm teaching here, not Jesus? I mean, that seems so pompous for him to say something like that. It is not pompous if we factor in Christ's own promise here in the upper room that his teachings are, Jesus' teachings are incomplete. Paul says, I'm filling in the gaps. And how could a human being even presume to fill in the gaps left by Jesus Christ? Jesus gave him that authority. So when Paul says, I say, not the Lord, but I, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, he is functioning under the promise that Jesus made concerning subsequent scripture in John 16, verses 12 and 13. Paul goes on and on like this. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," let me say that again, "when you received the word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Paul is saying, when I wrote to you and I disclosed to you things and I gave you commands, you accepted it the way you were supposed to accept it, as the very word of God. A word that is on equal par with Jesus Christ and anything that's ever been said in the Old Testament time. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is saying, my words are on equal par, authority-wise, with Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, Paul writes, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul says, you want to reject my work? You want to reject my writings? You want to reject my apostolic oversight? That's fine. Just understand that you're rejecting God himself. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 reads as follows. Paul writes, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Paul writes a letter, and he sends it to the Thessalonians, and he says, read it in the church. Could you imagine if I were to write a paper and send it to one of the local churches here and demand that that letter be written in the church? how out of step, how out of touch I would be acting and thinking, how people would say, wow, I know he's got a lot of ego, but my goodness, he has really overstepped his bounds. And yet Paul could say things like this. Why is that? Because of a promise Jesus made that the writings of the apostles would fill in the gaps of the incomplete revelation given by the Son of God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. You don't want to obey what I said, Paul says? Then don't associate with that person anymore so that they may be shamed into compliance. Only an apostle functioning under the promise of John 16, verse 13, could make such sweeping statements. What are then the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are simply kernel truths. In fact, immature truths. In fact, incomplete truths. That the apostles would have the commission of watering and bring into fulfillment and bring into fruition and bring into maturity. This is the take that we have had as we have gone through the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse in which the above passage is found, Dr. Chafer tells us, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. It is not strange, therefore, that the apostle takes up this great theme for further elucidation. What he is saying is Jesus Christ dropped down a kernel of truth in John 14, 1 through 4, something we call the rapture of the church. I doubt even the disciples themselves, as they listened to that, fully understood what Jesus was saying. But Paul did. Paul would take this concept, this immature idea that's only revealed in skeletal forms, and Paul, as God directed him, would add flesh to the bones, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, and a host of other chapters, and would bring into clarity an immature truth or an incomplete truth that our Lord Jesus Christ gave. I, in no way, shape, or form, seek today to disparage the teachings of Jesus Christ. What I am simply getting us to understand is what Jesus himself taught about his own teachings. I am trying to rescue us from a lopsided approach to the Bible that wants to filter everything through the words of Jesus Christ. That is where Christendom is as we speak. That's where the slogans are. That's where the mindset of most Christians are. And yet, may I just say to you that Jesus Christ knew no such thing. And one of the things I would recommend that you not do is watch the late night cable television shows. Because this is the reason I'm not getting the sleep at night I think I need. Because I'm up at night watching these things, and I'm watching people misquote and pervert the Bible to support homosexuality, to support radical feminism, and any number of other doctrines, and they're always going to the teachings of Jesus Christ. As if the teachings of Jesus Christ are meant to be understood in isolation of the rest of divine revelation. In fact, there are people running all over the evangelical world today, the Christian world, arguing that we are in the kingdom. If this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because I do not see the kingdom conditions spoken of by the prophets. This is running rampant as I speak in what is called the emergent church, a kingdom now philosophy. We are in the kingdom. We are experiencing the kingdom. Gibbs and Bulger write this: how did emerging churches emphasize the gospel of the kingdom? Watch this. It began with a shift from the epistles to the gospels. as a way to understand Jesus more profoundly. Let me read that to you again. How did emerging communities come to emphasize the gospel of the kingdom? Why are there so many people today arguing that we are currently in the kingdom? It began with a shift from the epistles to the Gospels as a way to understand Jesus more profoundly. In other words, we don't like what Paul said, we like what Jesus said. So we will play up Jesus and we will play down Paul. In the process, you create an interpretive center, the very thing that Robert Thomas is warning against. In the process, you create a golden calf, where you emphasize one part of the Bible but suppress another part. Yes, Jesus did speak extensively about the kingdom. Do you know why? Because he was offering the kingdom to Israel in the first century. A genuine offer. That's why he talked about the kingdom. But did you know the rest of the story? As Paul Harvey would say, the offer was rejected. That's the whole point of the Gospels. The offer is rejected. The offer is off the table. Consequently, in biblical history, God starts a new institution called the church, which is not the kingdom. Now, if I want to argue against that latter revelation, I would take Paul and his writings and kick them right to the curb. And I would gravitate towards the Gospels. This is this reality of interpretive centers that we find ourselves in. We need to be people of discernment and to handle the Word of God accurately. We need to do what Paul told the Ephesians to do related to the full, not partial, full counsel of the Word of God. We need to get back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All means all. It means Tanakh. It means the Gospels as well. I'm not trying to sabotage the Gospels. It means that the epistles are equally authoritative and important. And what happens when we get to that discipline? We're rescued from the idolatry of the interpretive center. An interpretive center is the establishment, as Thomas says, of one portion of Scripture as a basis for interpreting other sections of Scripture. In other words, one key verse or concept is used as a filter for viewing and understanding the rest of biblical data. When building any doctrine, I don't care what the doctrine is, women in the ministry, homosexuality, the whole notion of the kingdom. When building any doctrine, all texts on a given subject should be included. And each text should be allowed to have its distinctive input. One group of texts should not be used for the purpose of redefining another set of text. A reality which says Paul was a male chauvinist pig and a repressed homosexual himself, as I've heard people say, and therefore his writings are to be discarded or suppressed, and let's play up Jesus Christ, who was not a chauvinist pig or a repressed homosexual. Let's play up Jesus Christ. That is an interpretive center. And it is a deception based on Christ's own claims of the incompleteness of his own teaching and as the high value of Tanakh. In this age of confusion that we find ourselves, in the culture, and even in the world of the church, may God help us to understand the Word of God accurately. May God help us understand the full counsel of the Word of God. May God help us understand what this book is actually claiming. And let us not come to the Bible with a warped grid. This is one of the reasons that I am such an advocate and a proponent of verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. The reason I feel that way is because I feel God has a lot better chance of effectiveness picking my topic for the week than I do. I would much rather let God pick the topic than myself. If I pick the topic, my natural inclination would be to duck the difficult issues, to not overturn the apple cart, to not rock the boat. And I will dodge and duck and weave as good as anybody can. But when you are moving systematically and progressively through the whole counsel of the Word of God, albeit a little slow at this church, but we're still moving, I am not bobbing, weaving, ducking, shucking, and jiving. Because whatever happens to be there for any given week becomes the topic. And let's let all of the Bible say what it wants to say, even when it hurts our feelings or steps on our toes. No doubt there are those today that perhaps came planning to hear one thing and they got something completely different. Perhaps there are those today who don't even know Jesus Christ personally. They're just at a church because that's what you do in the Bible Belt. You show up at a church. You do it Sunday after Sunday. It's part of the culture. May I just say to you that the Holy Spirit, which inspired every jot or tittle of this book, wants to live within you personally. And as he lives in you personally, Jesus Christ will begin to live his life through you. We call that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The theologians call this regeneration or the impartation of divine life. This is not just a dry, dusty book that you read like the Yellow Pages or Encyclopedia Britannica. It is a book authored by God himself, and the God himself who authored this book wants a personal relationship with you. Did you all know that? Is there any better news than that? The God of the cosmos wants a relationship with you, and he wants a relationship with me. The only problem is the issue of sin, which has been taken care of. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, took care of that problem. The barrier's gone. And what he simply says is, I want you to trust or to rely upon or to have confidence and what I have done for you and what you cannot do for yourself. Becoming a Christian is as easy as receiving a free gift. The Bible says we do that by way of faith. Our exhortation to anybody here that might be in a state of unbelief is simply to trust the promises of Jesus Christ. Entrust the safekeeping of your soul to Christ. And as you do that, the God who authored this book comes inside of you and begins to live on the inside of you. It is not something you have to give money to a church to do. It's something you don't have to take communion to do. It is not something you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It simply takes place in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart and mind as the Holy Spirit places you under unbelief, under the sin, convicting you rather of the sin of unbelief. Our exhortation to you is simply to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and let God come inside of you and live, which he promises to do once you believe his promises. It's something you can do right now where you're seated as I am speaking. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this truth and the candor of the incompletion of your own teachings and how you have given us this precious book which fills in the gaps. Help us here to be people of discernment in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.
The great truth of both the Old and New Testament is